Acts chapter 17. Last week, man, we charged through chapter 16 with a little bit of chapter 15 thrown in there, but looking at just those adventures that beheld the Apostle Paul and his friends and how God was really powerfully moving and using them, even in their suffering, to bring salvation to these people from this town that the Spirit directed them to there in Philippi. And he's continuing just to direct and lead Paul and his team into these different locations, now into new territory. Now they're kind of into Europe, and so we're going to follow their adventure again tonight. Tonight's message I've entitled The Focused Message of the Flexible Traveler. The Focused Message of the Flexible Traveler, because we see as Paul and his team, they continue in what would be considered his second missionary trip. We see that even though their location changed from time to time, their message did not. They were unmovable when it came to the gospel. And so I know that there's going to be much application for us today as we are all pretty much, like Rob said, on the mission field. Don't need a passport. So let's jump in after a word of prayer. You guys, bow your heads with me and pray. Lord, we just love you. Lord, we thank you for your word, the truth it holds, or the power that it holds to transform lives. And Lord, we surrender ourselves over to it this evening. We pray that you would be our teacher tonight, Lord, and only that we would be able to just receive that word, receive that instruction, to then go out and live it out for your great name's sake. Everyone said, amen. All right, so let's start reading there in verse 1, chapter 17. We're told, Luke writes, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. I love the way that Luke writes and records their journey. Like, hey, they just passed through here and stopped by there. But really, this was no easy commute that we read there in verse 1. From Philippi to Amphipolis was 33 miles. And then from there to Apollonia was another 30 miles. And from Apollonia to Thessalonica, it was 37 miles. Guys, this is 100 miles total that these guys travel. And there was an Uber back then. They were in sandals, walking, talking. I mean, they were committed. And I think this really points to really how Paul had his heart set, his eyes set on this town of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a large harbor town. It was under Roman control, had a large Greek population. And although we're not sure about the Jewish population there, we'll read in the next few verses, it was enough to have their own synagogue. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So we see that Paul, following through with his custom, as we've learned, he heads directly into their synagogue to interact and to share with these Jews that would be there on the Sabbath to pray. Now, Luke notes that there were these three particular Sabbaths that he was able to be there with them. We see through other letters and other parts of Scripture that Paul was there long enough to receive at least two gifts from those who were in Philippi, and he was there long enough to ply his trade as a tent maker. He must have been there for some time, but Luke, records that there was these three Sabbaths here that Paul was able to reason with them from the Scriptures. And what this meant was that Paul was opening up the Old Testament. You know, these Jews were familiar with the Old Testament. Most had grown up, you know, hearing and reading about, you know, this coming king, the lion from the tribe of Judah who would rule and reign. I mean, these were the verses that they had memorized. These were the ones that they were, you know, highlighting in their scrolls. But Paul, he reasoned with them, bringing to light that not only would this Messiah be coming, but that this king would have to suffer and would have to die, and yet would conquer death and conquer the grave, and how this all pointed back to Jesus, and how he was the one whom Scripture had foretold. We're told that some of them, after hearing this, they were persuaded. Some of them believed, and seeing Paul's example reminds me, man, how important it is for me, for us, that in the opportunities that arise, well, that I'm ready, that I'm prepared, and I'm even willing to engage, maybe even, you know, have a reasonable debate to help convince the people that I can interact with about the powerful truths of Jesus. This isn't Paul standing up in front of him and preaching some fiery sermon. Oh, that word reason means, Luke uses it because it means that Paul's doing more than just reciting and quoting scripture, but he's engaging in conversation. He's engaging in dialogue, a little bit of back and forth, and even ready to kind of have some healthy debate in order to persuade those who would listen. This is really a lost art these days. A lot of people, they don't want to go there. They don't want to enter into a conversation that might challenge them, especially when it comes to faith. This is a lost art, not only today, but especially here in the church. I understand that trying to, you know, maybe reason with those who are opposed to Jesus, or, you know, they're living some contrary lifestyle and they're very hostile towards Christ. Maybe they've been hurt by the church. Maybe they've been hurt by somebody that was claiming to be a Christian brother or sister. Might not be the best approach then to, you know, converse with them about the gospel, but instead maybe the wisest approach, if they're hostile to those things, maybe seeking to kind of meeting them on their level. Like, you know, seeking to meet them emotionally where they're at, or even relationally, in order to patiently wait for the Lord to do his great work in opening up their heart. And then when that open door is there, then we can have that conversation. We can share the gospel. Maybe even sometimes, as scripture says, it's wise enough to not even go there. But this aside, hey, if somebody at your work, if somebody at your school, maybe even your neighborhood, sought you out and said, hey, I would love to hear you describe about what you believe and why you believe it, could you just answer some questions I have about faith in Christ? Would you, in all honesty, would you be able to? You know, I know early on in my own walk with Jesus, I wasn't ready for these conversations. I wasn't ready, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, to give that defense to those people that would ask this reason that I could share with them the hope that was in me. I wasn't ready for it. And how this was exposed was, well, it was very uncomfortable and very embarrassing. Maybe you guys have been there. You know, and I left those conversations feeling very sad, but motivated. I was motivated nonetheless to be ready, not to argue with them, not to get in some, you know, theological, you know, debate trying to prove some position. But you know what? I wanted to give a simple explanation, just like Peter encourages, for the hope that was in me. Am I able to do this? Are we able to do this? Because if not, I think this speaks more of the importance of what we're doing here tonight. Studying the Bible, being in his word. And just as Paul would charge Timothy, hey, it is important for us to study, to work hard, to do your best, and so that we could be presented able and ready to rightly handle and explain this word of proof, this word of truth. Because although we may be willing to engage somebody and have some discussion with them or conversation, maybe even share our stories with them, hey, we cannot underestimate the raw and explosive power that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, he wrote there, the first chapter of Romans, verse 16, you know, saying that he wasn't ashamed of this good news about Jesus, because he knew the power it held, for it was the power of God at work, saving anybody who believes. And you know what, if you are a Bible student, if you maybe even just have been following through this particular book study, you've come to understand that Paul was a great intellectual. Paul was a smart dude. He was very sharp. He was a master student and a master speaker. But yet when sharing the good news, although Paul could have, you know, relied upon his intellect, maybe he could have, you know, called upon his gifts as a speaker, you know, to kind of bring in the listeners around him. Instead, you know, Paul really concentrated and focused, as we see, on a really simple yet profound message. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He recognized its power, for it was the power of God unto salvation. Amazing thing about the gospel is that it can reach any type of person. Doesn't matter the background or whether they're wealthy or poor, educated or not. But the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts through all of those barriers, cultural, racial, economic. Everyone and anyone can grasp the simple gospel of Jesus Christ because God honors it. He blesses it and he uses it to somehow drive this message of love and salvation into the heart of those who will listen, to those who will hear. Also, I think we make the mistake when we think we need to add to it. We need to take away from it or change it up somehow, maybe even apologize for it, friends. No, we need to know it. We need to study it to know it so that we can proclaim it and stand back and let God do the rest. And so Paul takes the time to dialogue and explain and demonstrate through the scriptures, pointing them to Jesus. And I love how Luke uses that word explained. It literally means to open. But Luke uses the term that's less like opening a door and more like busting open or bursting through, you know, like breaking through a mountain, you know, to make a tunnel. That's the word that Luke uses. And Paul, no doubt, going through the Old Testament and pointing to all of these areas and how it pointed to Jesus, I'm sure it just blew their minds. Their eyes were open. Some were persuaded. Verse 5, let's go on. But the Jews who were not persuaded, well, they became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked this house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they have troubled the crowd, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So we covered last week this very common tactic that was used by many who would oppose Paul, mostly the Jews who were angered and jealous of how the gospel included those Gentile believers without requiring them to submit to Judaism. And so their accusation of Paul and the rest was that they were spreading this rebellious rhetoric, this anti-Roman idea, which was a pretty serious accusation. It's the same one they made about Jesus when Jesus was claiming to be equal with the Father, being the Son of God. For that alone, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. But they knew if they brought that to Pilate, you know, that he would have nothing to do with their religious drama. And so what they did was when they approached him, their accusation was that Jesus was making himself to be a king. A king above Rome and above Caesar and in opposition to Rome. I mean, this was considered to be treason. And so here in Thessalonica, this treasonous accusation, it riled the people up. It was enough to you know, raise people up into this mob. And they set the city in an uproar. Even in their accusation, you probably noticed their compliment, their confirmation of the fruit that was being born from the early church Well, news had made its way even to there in Thessalonica of those who had turned the world upside down. Interesting accusation. You know, in the beginning there in the Garden of Eden, well, it was a man who rebelled against God and caused this world to truly be turned upside down and cast into the fallen state of sin and rebellion, well, that we still live in today. That was never God's intention, but because of Jesus and his work on the cross, because of faithful witnesses like those early church fathers and like Paul and his friends who were willing to go out into the mission field to spread this good news, well, they were turning the world upside down, but it was actually turning it right side up. And you know what, friends? That effort and ministry continues here today with you and with me. The church in this age, we have the ability through our faithful obedience to turn this world upside down. And we can do that by starting right here in North County, starting right here in Vista. You guys ready and willing to do that? Of course we are. Meanwhile, there in Thessalonica, this mob comes, kind of crazy. They come to this house, which is more than likely the house where they were meeting at while they stayed there. And, they bang down the door. They're looking for Paul. Paul and Silas, they were probably out getting the pizza, bringing it back. And they weren't there, but Jason was there, probably the owner of the house. It's crazy. They drag him out of the house. Drag him there in front of those city officials, and after making their accusations, make him pay some sort of bail. But for the church's safety, Paul and Silas recognize, hey, we gotta go. And so they're snuck out by night and head to the town of Berea. There in verse 10, we see, and when they arrived, well, what did they do? They go right back into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So Luke notes there was some contrast with these people that they interacted with in the town of Berea than those that were in Thessalonica. These Bereans were more fair-minded, which means they were open-minded. They were ready to hear Paul's idea and what he wanted to talk about. But it also says that they received this word. As they listened to Paul's message and listened to what he was saying, they received it. But it also says that they searched the scriptures day after day to make sure, to double check, to see if Paul and Silas were legit. They were right on. They were speaking the truth. You know, it's interesting. I remember going to the doctor one time and taking some tests, and all of a sudden my cholesterol levels were through the roof, and I was like, man, I know I'm an overeater, but I'm not that bad. You know, something's going on. So the doctor and I were having this conversation, and he found out that because somebody had just bought me an espresso machine that I was pounding espresso a couple times a day, you know, and he was like, man, that's what's causing your cholesterol to rise, because unpaper filtered coffee, it has caffeinol in it. So that's why you need to stop drinking that espresso. I went home and I Googled it because I did not believe what my doctor told me. I'm like, this guy made that up. Caffeinol? Like, really? He could have used some, you know, much more medical like term than caffeinol. But it was true. It was true. So now all I drink is drip coffee. So if anybody wants to buy me a coffee, you guys know, no espresso, please. No. But they not only received the word, but they made sure that it was true. And we are called as believers in this day to emulate that practice. That we wouldn't just, you know, hear things and receive them, but that we would actually for ourselves go and test them, put them to the test. You know, I was listening to a podcast And it had Sean McDowell, the son of famous author and speaker and apologist Josh McDowell. He was on this podcast talking about a season in his life where he was struggling with his faith, having some doubts about, you know, the things that he was taught as he was no doubt raised in the faith. And so he told this story about taking his dad out for a meal. And as they sat there and talked, he said, "Hey, Dad, I need to share something with you. I'm really struggling in my faith, and I'm having some doubts about my belief in God." And he said that his dad said, "Well, that's great, son." And he said, "Well, Dad, I don't think you heard me. I'm struggling. I'm having doubts." And his dad says, "No, I heard you. I heard you, son. But you see, I am so confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so confident in the truth that if you truly seek out and search to find the truth, well, son, I know that you will find it and your faith will be as stronger than it ever has been." And I just thought that was amazing. I love that confidence that Josh had in the gospel, in the truth. Hey, and you know what? The same is true with anybody that comes to you. They're on a search for truth. You know what? We can have confidence in the gospel, especially when we read it, when we testify its truth. Hey, we can say, "Go, look, search for yourself. No doubt you will find the same thing that I have found, the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power that it holds." And I just love this example of these Bereans there. I mean, just like when Jesus talked about, you know, that parable of the seed and the sower, he said that when the seeds fell on the good ground, it represented like good, honest hearts. Well, he said that when they heard God's word, they clung to it. They clung to it. Friends, may we be those who hear and receive. May we testify of its truth for ourselves, and may we cling to the word of God and emulate those noble-minded and faithful Bereans. Let's move on. Verse 13. "So when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." In verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." So again, Paul, we see he's forced out of town, and now that brings him to the city, the ancient city of Athens. But Athens just isn't like these other cities. This is Athens. Some historians tell us that in its prime, which was about 400 to 500 years before this very moment, that was one of the greatest cities in the world, which has never been equaled. At one time, Athens was considered to be ground zero when it came, you know, to things like the arts and literature and science, architecture and philosophy. Some believe that at the time, even when Paul, you know, wandered through the city streets, that Athens was still considered to be the intellectual center of the world. And Luke writes, as Paul waited for his friends, experienced Athens for himself, that he was provoked. His spirit was provoked within him because the city, he noticed, it had been given over to idols. History records another man who visited Athens around this time, and we're told that he was so overwhelmed with Athens that he wrote 6 large volumes describing the city and its culture. 6 volumes, like 6 large books. Paul's commentary on the city, it's full of idols, period. That's it. Paul saw through the facade. He saw it for what it was, given over to these idols. You know, when God had called Samuel and sent him to go find and anoint a young David to be the next king of Israel, he told Samuel something. He said, "Samuel, don't judge by appearance alone, because God doesn't see the same way that man sees things. God judges the inward, Man judges the outward. God looks at the heart. He looks at the inward. And Paul here, Paul sees past all of that outward facade, all of that grandeur. And he sees and notices that they were given over to idols. There are spiritual issues that were causing this city to be spiritually dead. You know, just like a bricklayer comes into a building, and what's the first thing he notices? Well, he sees all the crooked bricks, right? An architect will walk, you know, up to a building, and he'll start noticing all of those architectural standpoints and things that stand out. A fireman or a policeman, man, and I've talked to them, and in every scenario, that just the way that they think, it's so geared towards safety. If there was an emergency here, man, I know what I will do. And I see this in my own life. Like when I meet somebody new, I'm always like, "Do you even work out, bro?" No, I'm just joking. Of course, I don't do that. But when I do come to a new town, I'm always like, I wonder where the tacos are. I wonder if the tacos are good here. But in all seriousness, as people of God, as children of God, you know, around our community, what are the things that stand out to you and me? What are the things that we notice? I mean, do we notice like Jesus would notice those people that are broken and that are hurt? Those people that are maybe just in need of a conversation, you know, the people on the outskirts. I know that every time that I'm here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or a Monday night, I mean, I just can't help to scan and like, who's all by themselves? You know, who's the people that are just look new and, you know, because I just want to go up to them and just, you know, just start talking to them, you know, like I'm their best friend. I know that's the Holy Spirit within me. But what do we see when we're out in this community, when we're at work, when we're at school? What are the things that we notice? What is provoked within you? I mean, I know just looking around this culture, I like Paul, become grieved and saddened. Sometimes I see things and it makes me angry and I wonder, what am I to do with this? It provokes me, but what am I to do with this? Well, Paul gives us a great example. Paul could have cursed the darkness there in Athens and bailed, but instead, Paul chose to be a solution. Paul turns on the light. He chose to be the light. And we've mentioned this many times before because it's so true. You know, I'm afraid the world knows Christians more for what we are against than what we stand for, what we think is beautiful. And I think that we can change that. Paul sees this opportunity not to argue, not to complain, but to share the love of Christ. Ultimately, this is what we are about. This is who we are about. And I love how Rob, you know, in the beginning of the series that we're in on Sunday mornings about our core values, he said, really, Jesus is the best part in all of us. I mean, that's truly what we want to share anyway. It's Jesus. Paul seeks to do just this. And guess where he goes first? Of course, you guys know. It's right in front of you. Verse 17. So therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they encountered him. These people here were the two most prominent, represented the two most prominent schools of thought there in Athens. These Epicureans believed that pleasure was the chief goal of life. And the Stoics believed that the most important thing for humanity was that they would be in harmony with nature. I mean, some things never change. That's still going on today, those schools of thought. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So, of course, Paul, he preaches the resurrection. Paul preaches the cross, not only introducing Jesus to them, excuse me, but Paul walks through the life and ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I just love that commentary from Luke. That's what they lived for, to hear about and talk about something new. And now Paul, he is ushered in to this presence of this council there at the Areopagus. This court made up of at least 30 men who were a bit like judges, judging these new ideas that were brought before them. And so, you know, these guys are not convinced or provoked in any way in the deepest part of their hearts. Instead, again, Paul's, what he was talking about, it seemed new to them. So it perked their interest, something new. And so they bring Paul to explain to them this new philosophy, this new idea. You know, I think it was last month, Raising Cane's opened up over here in Vista. And I kid you not, every time I drove by that first month, man, the line was like out the door. And everybody was like, oh my gosh, it's the most amazing thing ever. And so one night, you know, the young adults after study, we closed up shop. We headed over there. The line was out the door. And I was like, oh my gosh, like, I have never even heard of this place. Like, what is this place all about? You know, so I get my food and I eat it. And, you know, of course we all got our different tastes, but it's like, eh, you know, I wish it was a taco, but it's not. Oh, well. But you know what? It's just like any new thing, new fad. You know, something comes in, the line is out the door, and then it gets old. Something else comes along and takes the title for the latest and greatest. I mean, but really, it's only the taco shops that do survive. I'm just saying, really. But these Athenians, man, they're all about hearing something new. Self-proclaimed philosophers, they had all the books. They heard all the blogs, listened to all the latest podcasts, and although Athens was world-renowned, the center for knowledge, I mean, really the importance, really when you think of it, it wasn't about truth at all. The importance was laid upon new ideas, something fresh. It wasn't about whether if it was right, whether if it was wrong, or whether if it was true. It sounds a lot like today. Doesn't matter if it's true or if it's right. And today is a lot like this city we're reading about. I wonder, as Paul made his way there, knowing that this was the case, he's kind of walked through the city and he's probably, his mind's going, okay, how can I relate and converse with this crowd? Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst there of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you.'" This is amazing. This is beautiful. It's very clever. And you know what? I was kind of just thinking about, you know, how really our world today is filled with people who consider themselves to be very religious. And they don't, you know, refer to themselves or describe themselves that way. Maybe you probably met these people. They're very spiritual, into spiritual things. That's how they would describe themselves. And even though they're spiritual, hey, they're not really into organized religion. But the Bible even says that that's a sign of the last days. Paul would write to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 3:5, and he puts it this way, that they will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Hey, I'm a religious person. I'm very spiritual, but I'm not into Christianity. I'm not into your God. I'm not into, you know, going to church. You know, and it's true. To be honest, I've met those people. I know that you have too. I'm guilty. I've rolled my eyes at these kinds of people and what they say. But you know what? What if we heard, you know, what they're saying? We kind of noticed where they're coming from. What if we, like Paul, hey, we're willing to go there And we're really to engage and say, man, you know what? I'm a spiritual person too. Really into spiritual things. And I would love to talk to you, you know, about your spirituality. And maybe we can talk about my spirituality and where that comes from, the things that I have discovered. You know, many people think Paul might be compromising here, but Paul's not compromising his message one bit. But instead, he is masterfully using their language and rhetoric to build a bridge. Paul's building a bridge not only so that he can talk to them about Jesus, but that he can lead them to the one that will save them. He's leading them to Jesus. Paul's like, hey, I can see you guys, you're into spirituality, which is why I wanted to bring to your attention. Hey, this unknown God. You know this unknown God here? Guess what? I know him. I know him, and I want to introduce him to you. It's so cool. And so lastly, we're just going to go through Paul and his message and kind of how he converses with these men of this council there. And then we'll come back and touch on a few points that he makes. There in verse 24, Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and of earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell all on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed on a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So in just this abbreviated message, I guess, because, you know, obviously, you know, not just this message, but even, you know, things like the Sermon on the Mount, you know, these were abbreviated kind of messages that were spoken there because, you know, Luke would have had to like write on both sides of the scroll, you know. But anyways, these are the bullet points that he got, inspired by the Spirit. And I'm sure Paul had more and much more to say, but in this account, what we read, what we hear, we see these four introductions that Paul gives to these listeners of the true and living God. And I think that we even maybe can learn some things, be reminded of some things about this God that we worship. Paul, first, number one, he introduces them to God as the Creator. There in verse 24 and 25, he says, it's God who made the world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Paul just jumps right in. Paul says, hey, let me introduce you to this unknown God. Paul's like, there's no God of the sun, no God of the moon, no God of the mountains or the plain. There's no God of the trees. Hey, there's just one God. Just one God, the true and living God. And he is over everyone and everything. Not just the God of the Greeks, not just the God of the Romans, not just the God of the Jews, but he is God of all. And he can't be served by human hands. He doesn't have any needs. And what Paul was trying to say there is, you know, in your temples, you know, you have these idols and you have these statues and they're surrounded by servants, you know, who are making sacrifices. They're making the food they put in front of them. When the idol gets dirty, they're cleaning them off. You know, and Paul's like, hey, if you got to make him, you know, a sandwich, he's probably not a really, you know, powerful God, right? I mean, if you're having to clean him when he's dirty, I mean, how is he supposed to help you when you're dirty? You know, Paul is just, he's masterful in how he's using this culture and their own belief, their own spirituality to explain, no, there's only one God and he is over all. He's created all things. And he says, though, the true and living God has no needs. He's the creator of all. He's the giver of life. Secondly, Paul introduces them not just to God the creator, but also to God as the ruler. Paul says he's the one calling the shots. He's the one who is in control. Verse 25, he gives to all breath, to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. And so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. You know, Paul's explained to him, like, not only does he give life, hey, but from one blood we are all created. We are all made out of his image. You know, the Greeks back in that day, they believed that they were a special breed of people, that the gods had you know, created them from some special soil. And Paul says, nope, everyone comes from one man. That's where every nation came from. That's, you know, that's just how God had decided to create, you know, beginning with Adam, and all of creation came from that one man. And it's God who determines, you know, for every man, their lives, the date they were born, the date that they die, where they would live. It's God who determines the rise and fall of nations. You know, Paul would write in Colossians 1:16, alluding to this truth, you know, that for in him all things were created. Things in heaven, things in earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You know, and it's so bizarre, but, you know, sometimes people, they tend to think, you know, that they are in control of themselves and their own lives. They are rulers of their lives. You know, but it's kind of like me, like saying, you know what, I want to check out, you know, Northern California. I've never been to Seattle. And so I jump on my beach cruiser and I just go, you know, but it doesn't work that way. You know, I mean, it would take me forever to do that. My beach cruiser, it just doesn't fly. And some people, they take their lives. God's given them this free will. And they say, hey, I'm just going to, you know, live like this. For this purpose, and I'm going to live, you know, for this pleasure. But it's almost like me thinking that my bike can truly fly me to Northern California. Just doesn't happen. And people think that way and they live that way. But instead, what they find is they weren't made for any other purpose but to live for God. To submit to their design. All things were made by him and for him. The preeminent one. It's Jesus. But not even, you know, even though he's all powerful, God is this omnipotent ruler. He is also, thirdly, our Father in heaven. Paul introduces them to God as their Father. And unlike the Greek gods who had no concern for the problems or the needs of mankind, well, the God of creation is not distant or bothered by our issues or problems. The Bible teaches that God, he desires us to come to him. And we see that throughout Scripture, don't we? God's constantly calling us to come to him, to seek after him. God's asking, are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Are you tired? Are you weak? Come, because I desire to have a relationship with you. God, yes, he's powerful and omnipotent, but he is a tender father. I love how Paul quotes from two of their poets. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. What a beautiful line that is, especially applied to Jesus. It almost encompasses Paul's message here that's recorded in Acts 17. We live and move, and it's in him that we have our being. In Paul's letter to the church there in Philippi, he would write that it was God who desired and promised to supply every one of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, God is not far off. God is not distant. God is not aggravated by our issues, our problems, but instead, as our Father, he bids us to come. Paul wraps up, lastly, introducing not just our Creator or God the Ruler or God the Father, but lastly, is God the Savior. Verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance, well, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed on a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul uses the classic approach. Man, you probably had no idea about this unknown God, this creator and ruler and father in heaven that desires to be with you and even the one who has made a way to save you from the judgment to come. You probably had no idea, hey, but that's okay because this God is gracious. He's patient. But now it is time to act. Now it is time to respond. It's time to repent and escape this coming judgment. And this God, this creator, this father and this ruler and this savior, he's made a way by his son, Jesus Christ, who did die on a cross, but yet he was risen on the third day. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. God has made a way for you and I to repent from our sinful past and our rebellious living and the times and seasons when we've rejected him and not live for him, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, when we call upon his name, praise the Lord, he has made a way for salvation. He has made a way. Beautiful message, gospel message by Paul. Verse 32. And when they had heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this concludes Paul's ministry there in Athens, this moment where we do see some fruit in the form of those who believe. Some consider, after reading through this account, you know, although that it did bear some fruit, some see this as a failure, you know, of Paul's in contrast to those other cities where he visited and planted churches. But, you know, I don't believe that this failure rests on Paul's shoulders. Instead, the failure was with those who heard the message, those who listened, and those who did not receive. Paul was there, and he preached the word. He preached the crucified Christ, just as we have read. And the failure was in the hearers and the rejecters of this message. May we never follow their example and be ready to receive the word of God in every moment, in every season, but not just that we would listen, but friends, just like those Bereans that gave us that great example, we would respond to it. We would testify of its truth, and then we would live it out. We would obey it and be a people that live this gospel loudly. Amen? And have the worship team come out. We'll go ahead and close with a song. But let's pray. Lord, we do pray as hearers of your word tonight. Lord, the gospel truths, Lord, that pertain to who you are, what you provide, Lord, and what you expect of us as ones that you've created in your image solely for the purpose of your great pleasure. Lord, we pray as your word makes its way to our hearts that, Lord, we are changed. We are changed, Lord, that we are provoked. Lord, we are provoked to the point to where, Lord, we go out of these doors and into the rest of this week and months. And Lord, we're able to react to your Spirit's leading, to surrender, Lord, to your will, and to truly, in faith, Lord, that we would live out these lives that glorify you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. We need you desperately in our lives. And so, Lord, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Give us new eyes and new hearts and new ears that, Lord, we would be sensitive to the things that you are sensitive to as well. Thank you, Lord. Pray for your church. Pray for your church tonight. Help us, Lord, to represent you well. It's in your name we pray. Your beautiful name. Amen.